I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our text for this Lord's Day, Acts chapter 1. I'm reading verses 12 through 26. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. In our continuing study of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke, the human author that was ordained by the Holy Spirit to give to us this inspired book titled Acts, he leads us from the very first significant event that we find in Acts chapter 1, that is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he leads us from that particular event to a second very important event in Acts chapter 1, and that is the replacement of the apostle Judas by one that the Lord had chosen. Now the Lord Jesus could have settled this particular issue as to who would replace Judas before he ascended. He obviously wanted the church to deal with this particular issue themselves. And so instead, this becomes the the first important task that the church of Jesus Christ, that the apostles must deal with after the absence and the ascension of Christ into heaven. This account reveals both the fall of Judas and his betrayal of Christ, and also the restoration of Peter, because Peter is the spokesman, as it were, in standing here. This reveals the restoration of Peter as well from his denial of Jesus Christ. And so we see in this portion of God's Word the falling away of Judas, but also the restoration of Peter. The Holy Spirit, dear ones, wants us to hear and learn concerning the devastating destruction that befell the hypocrite Judas, and yet to rejoice in the grace of God in turning a disaster in Peter's life into a glorious opportunity to see restoring love, the restoring love of Jesus Christ in Peter's life. This was such a faith-shaking trial that Jesus took Peter through. But dear ones, Jesus is far more interested in training us to depend upon Him, to trust in Him, even if it means going through trials that shake us, trials that are very uncomfortable, trials that vex us, enemies that would seek to destroy us. You see, dear ones, our character is shaped and formed not usually by those times of comfort and ease, but by those trials through which Jesus takes us in our lives. And the Lord is taking us in all these trials. He's taking us through the school of Christ. When we start, as it were, at the lowest level, and we, through these trials, progress. And as we pass one trial, we pass that exam, we're promoted, as it were. We grow. This is what the Lord did with the Apostle Peter in his life as well. Our maturity and our growth in Christ is revealed by whether we are passing or failing those examinations, those trials in our life every day, every week, every month, every year. The Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has sent to teach us, dear ones, is the best teacher. The Holy Spirit is the best teacher in illuminating our minds and showing us our weaknesses, revealing to us our need of Him every single day, and the wondrous promises that are ours if we will simply by faith cling to those promises that are given to us in order to sustain us by and through the once and for all finished work of Jesus Christ. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, the fall of Judas from his office into destruction in Acts 1, 12 through 20. And secondly, the replacement of Judas as an apostle of Jesus Christ in Acts 1, verses 21 through 26. Our first main point then, the fall of Judas from his office into destruction. Look with me once again. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And when they were come in, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. After witnessing with their own eyes the bodily ascension of Christ into heaven, to receive his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the apostles returned to Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey from, we're told, where Christ was ascended, which was a distance of about a half a mile. And they were to wait for the new covenant blessing of the Holy Spirit. We find in verses 12 through 14 of that first chapter in Acts. Now this was in obedience to the explicit word of Christ that we read in Acts 1:4. The Lord Jesus said, but wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. Wait for the promise of the Father. And so they were obedient to the word of Christ. It would appear that now the 11 apostles, minus Judas, that 11 would have been 12, but minus Judas was 11. And their names are listed for us here in Acts 1:13. The last Judas is not Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ, but is another one of the apostles whose name was Judas. They were staying there in a very large, apparently in a very large upper room. Perhaps it was the same upper room that they were in, that the Last Supper was held in, and that they were in when Jesus came through the locked doors and appeared to them after his resurrection. There they were, meeting on a very regular basis. And it says the apostles were dwelling there, but apparently there were others who gathered with them, perhaps from the 70 that Jesus sent out. You remember there were not only the 12 apostles that Jesus sent out to minister, but there were the 70 that he set apart to minister on his behalf. Perhaps, again, of the 120, there were the 70. There were 500, you'll recall, who Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were 500 that had witnessed at one time there in Galilee the resurrected Jesus Christ as he appeared before them. Perhaps again, the 120 were gathered from maybe the some of those who witnessed the resurrection of Christ. But there they were. They were gathered in this upper room. And we read that they were gathered there in order that they might pray together, that they might be together in the bonds of love, in one accord, in unity of heart and blessed unity of faith. There they were, meeting together, waiting for the Holy Spirit to be brought upon them, poured out upon them. We read that there were also not only men, but there were also women who were gathered there, among whom was also Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. This is the last time in all of the New Testament that Mary is specifically mentioned. And also we we read that Christ's brothers were gathered there. During the ministry of Christ, his brothers were not believers. It explicitly says in John chapter 7 that they did not believe in Christ at that time during his ministry. But he appeared to some of his brethren after his resurrection. And we see now his brethren, along with their mother, have joined in with this 120 that are gathered and are waiting upon the pouring forth of this new covenant blessing that was to be realized in their lives. They no doubt not only prayed, but they also likely discussed many of the things that Jesus had taught them after his resurrection. When Jesus met with them, showing to his apostles and his disciples, going from the very beginning of the Old Testament through the Old Testament, where there were references to him, man, I would like to have been a part of that Bible study, to hear and to see all the places in the Old Testament that spoke of the Lord Jesus. We certainly have some idea of that, because we see in the New Testament how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament scriptures. But at the same time, it would have been wonderful to be there, to hear the prayers of these apostles and these disciples of Christ, having witnessed the resurrection, having witnessed the bodily ascension of the Lord into heaven. These were assured followers of Christ, and no doubt their prayers emanated with such holy passion and praise to the Lord and all that they had witnessed, all that the Lord had brought into their lives. And I simply want to, by way of application, say, dear ones, there is no substitute for prayer and Bible study in the life of the Christian. You can't make up for that in your life, whether in your secret worship, your family worship, whether in corporate worship, whether in social worship, simply when we gather together, say in a midweek prayer meeting. You cannot make up for that in your life, in your Christian life. Nothing is going to be able to replace that in your life. It is as necessary, if not more necessary, as is food and drink to your physical well-being and your health, as that is necessary to your spiritual well-being and health. There is no communion with Christ. There is no bearing of fruit of the Spirit. There will be no witness, no faithful witness for Jesus Christ. There will be no courage to stand faithful and true. There will be no power over temptation and trials that come your way apart from steadfast daily time spent in prayer and in study of the Word of God. Dear ones, the battle with sin and temptation has indeed legally been won when Christ died and was raised and was ascended into heaven. The battle has been won through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Legally, it is finished. But victory in your life, day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year, will only be realized when you spend time daily, regularly, communing with the Lord Jesus Christ, pouring out your heart to Him, embracing Him, so that your love grows for Christ, so that you love His appearing, His second coming, because you are growing to love Him all the more. We come now to, in our text, to that place where the fall of Judas is raised by Peter, along with the subsequent need to replace Judas in Acts 1, verses 15 through 20. This would seem to have been the absence of Judas. This would have seemed to have been the proverbial elephant in the room that had not yet been discussed and addressed, but that had to be addressed. The absence of Judas. His falling away. No longer an apostle. An 11 minus Judas. Peter stands among the 120 faithful in the upper room. No doubt many of these, as we've noted, were followers of Christ. All of these were followers of Christ during his earthly ministry. But here they are, 120 faithful now, and Peter stands up from the midst of them, begins by showing the apostasy of Judas was long ago prophesied to occur in Scripture. And in verse 20, Peter cites Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8, which, as we will look at in a little bit here. Thus Peter says concerning the betrayal and fall of Judas that, quote, the Scripture must needs have been fulfilled concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. He says in Acts 1:16, the Scripture must needs have been fulfilled. You see, dear ones, the betrayal and fall of Judas was neither a surprise to Christ nor an unplanned event by God from all eternity. These events were determined in the eternal counsel of God, governed by the almighty providence of God. And yet, Judas betrayed Christ, fell away, and killed himself because he sinfully and willfully wanted to do so. In Acts 2:23, we read, this is in the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Him, that is Christ, being delivered, this has to do with Judas having delivered Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Notice a couple things. The reason that God knows all that will occur is because it's based upon the determinate counsel of God. God knows all that will occur because he has determined and predestined all to occur. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. Now notice again the responsibility, not only of Judas, but of the religious Jewish religious leaders, even though this was determined to occur, yet the Lord says through the Apostle Peter, ye have taken. You are responsible for having taken Jesus. You're not escaped from responsibility because this was foreordained to occur. You are yet responsible. You chose to do this. You wanted to do this. Out of your own wicked heart, you wanted to do so. And ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Likewise, in Acts 4:28, once again, we read here, this is a prayer that is offered by the apostles after being delivered from imprisonment or from being brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they are delivered, they are set free, and they come back, and this is a prayer that they offer unto the Lord. And we read in verse 27 of chapter 4, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They did of their own wickedness, their own wicked hearts, for which they're responsible, that which we read here, that which was determined before to be done. It reminds me of what is said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, notice, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. After the counsel of His own will, all things fall out as God has determined from all eternity. Yet we are responsible for our own sins, because we have wickedly chosen, but it was all, again, determined by the Lord. Dear ones, the Bible makes no apologies for God's absolute sovereignty over all things, either His predestination or His providence. The Bible simply asserts what is true concerning our Creator. Having created us from the dust of the ground and having breathed into us the breath of life, it is His eternal right to counsel and plan whatever He chooses to bring into existence by way of events, by way of activities, whatever motions among all of His creation. It is His right because it is His creation. It is not, dear ones, our right to tell God what He should have done or how He should have brought something else to pass in our lives or in our loved ones' lives. It is His right. And when we begin to think it is our right, we are practicing idolatry. We are usurping the authority and right of God Himself. In Isaiah 46:10, we read concerning God declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Likewise, in Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, greatly humbled, for 7 years, made to roam the forest, the woods, as if he were an animal. His senses, his mind had taken leave by way of God's activity upon him, God's counsel and providence. And yet, when God restores to Nebuchadnezzar his right mind to him, this is the declaration of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand," hold back his hand. None can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Just as the Lord raised up Pharaoh to resist God and Moses so that the glory and power of God might be manifested in delivering his people out of bondage and in Egypt, so God likewise raised up Judas. Jesus chose Judas to be an apostle and ordained that Judas should betray Christ by Judas's own wicked desires. Dear ones, this is not a reason because God's in control and rules in all that happens, governs all that happens by way of his providence. This is not a reason to resist the Lord. This is not a reason to despise the Lord. This is not a reason to claim the rights of man over the rights of everlasting God as sovereign creator and ruler. This is a reason to humble ourselves before the Lord. This is a reason all the more to trust him, to love him, to adore him, to submit to this God who is not only creator, but is ruler and governor over all. Isn't it remarkable, dear ones, how we fall upon the sovereignty of God to supply all our needs, to heal us, to do all manner of things that we consider to be good for us? We appeal to the sovereign God when we have a need. The omnipotent, all-powerful God when we have a need. But then we tend to balk at his sovereignty and wisdom when it comes to him taking us through the fiery furnaces of trials and temptations and afflictions and heartaches for his glory and, yes, for our own good. We want God to be God Almighty when it is our desire that we want him to be God. But it is as though we want him to be a mere weak man like ourselves when it is not what we want him to do in our lives. We want him to be powerless to act when it is not what we want, and yet omnipotent when it is what we want. Dear ones, there will only be joy and peace in our lives when we submit in faith and in love to God's right to order our lives for his great glory and for our good. Not trusting ourselves, trusting him. He knows what he's doing. He is almighty. He is all wise. He loves us with an everlasting love. He's not stepped down from the throne. Peter says in Acts 1:17 that Judas was, quote, numbered with us and had obtained part, that is, portion of this ministry. Now, this is truly amazing. He who betrayed Christ was actually chosen by Christ to be one of the 12 apostles. One of the 12 original apostles in Luke 6:13. Judas was also endowed with miraculous power, like the other apostles. According to Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and 4, we read, "And when he," that is Christ, "had called unto him his 12 disciples," not 11, but 12 disciples, "he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And then in verse 4 it says, "And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him," lists all the disciples, and the last one who received these same miraculous powers, it says, "And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Amazing. He was even appointed to be the treasurer among the apostles. There wasn't any other officer that I'm aware of amongst the apostles. There wasn't any other officer, one higher than the other. There were 12 apostles. But the only office holder that we're aware of was the treasurer, the one who held the money bag. And we read in John 12:6 that he pilfered from it. He stole from the money bag. He was a thief. Here was one who was physically, outwardly, so close to Christ. He was a member of the visible church. and was an apostle within the visible church. And yet Judas was never born again by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Judas was never justified by faith alone. Judas was never an adopted child of God by faith. Listen to the testimony of the scripture concerning Judas and his spiritual state. In John chapter 6, verse 64, we read, and let me add to that, verse 70. John 6, 64 and 70, we read, Jesus is speaking, "But there are some of you that believe not." And then it goes on to say, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him." And in verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." One of you is a devil. John 17, 12. The prayer that Jesus prayed before he was crucified on behalf of his disciples, on behalf of his church. Jesus prayed to the Father and said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name." Speaking of his apostles. "Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the one who inherits destruction, Judas. Now, interestingly, that term, son of perdition, is used one other time in the New Testament. And it's used in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, where there it refers to the son of perdition as that man who sits upon the throne, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, who sits upon the throne, is called the son of perdition. This is that papal antichrist that sits upon the throne within the temple or within the church of Jesus Christ and usurps the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. I think that the parallel here is very telling. Just as Judas was an apostle within the visible church and deceived those who were around him, even to the point of having the power to work wonders. So likewise, we are told by way of prophecy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, that there is coming again at the time of Paul. Paul says, "There will come one who will be another son of perdition, who will do likewise, who will be within the church, who will sit upon a throne and reigning within the church, who will usurp the power of God, claiming himself by way of his usurpation of Christ's rights and privileges, calling himself the head of the church." That this one will be called the son of perdition as well. The parallel between the papacy and Judas is very, very telling indeed. And yet many are deceived by him, just as they were deceived by Judas. So they are deceived by the Pope. The crowds, the multitudes, the attention of churches, of even evangelical leaders, following, having these audiences where they acknowledge the Pope in some way. And yet this is what is prophesied will occur by way of his deceptive powers, that he will lead many, many, many astray by way of a great falling away from the truth. This is prophesied in Scripture. Thus, dear ones, Jesus knew from the very beginning that Judas was an unbeliever and had the heart of a devil rather than the heart of a believer. Jesus knew what was in man, according to John 2, verses 24 through 25. And he knew what was in Judas. Judas was the hypocrite of hypocrites in playing the role of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It leads us to a very important question. Why did the Lord ordain such a man to be an apostle, knowing what kind of a wicked hypocrite Judas was all along? Let me give to you a few reasons. First, the scriptures must be fulfilled. It was prophesied. It was determined from all eternity. The scriptures prophesied concerning Judas in Psalm 69, verse 25, as we find it in verse 20 of Acts 1, where Peter says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein." And then, that the scriptures might be fulfilled in Psalm 109, verse 8, "And his bishopric," that is office, let another take. What God ordained and scripture prophesied must certainly come to pass to the glory of God. It fulfilled the sovereign purposes of God to bring Christ's betrayer from among his own disciples. And in part, let me say, in order that Jesus Christ might be able to sympathize with us, we who have been betrayed by others, we who have been rejected. Jesus was rejected by his own people, betrayed by one of his own disciples with a kiss. In order that we might be assured that Jesus Christ, as a man, knows from what he experienced here upon the earth what it is to be like us, so that we will voluntarily flee to the throne of grace, because there is Jesus Christ at that throne of grace. Why did the Lord ordain such a man as Judas to be an apostle, knowing what kind of a wicked hypocrite he was all along? Secondly, in order to prove the sinless and spotless character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider this for a moment. Yes, Judas betrayed Christ, clearly. But where was Judas? Why didn't Judas appear as a witness against Christ? When Christ was brought before this mock trial, kangaroo court, why didn't Judas appear? Why couldn't the scribes and the Pharisees obtain his service as being an apostle who betrayed Christ to turn against Christ and say, "He's a wicked man. He is full of blasphemy. I was with him for 3 years. I know." To the contrary, the testimony of Judas was that he, upon betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver, took the silver and threw it within the temple of God. And in Matthew 27:4, he said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." So here was Christ's betrayer who could not bring an accusation against our Lord Jesus Christ and his sinlessness. Not even one accusation. Judas' own testimony was that here was a righteous, an innocent man. You see, this teaches us that Jesus Christ didn't go to the cross for his own sin. Whose sin did he go to the cross for? He was a sinless Lamb of God. He went to the cross for your sin and mine. Those who have been chosen in Christ Jesus from before the beginning of the world. Those who have been redeemed by Christ as he hung upon the cross and bore the wrath of God. He went to the cross for sinners like you and me. That's who he suffered for. He didn't suffer for his own. Judas's testimony to that fact as well. Why did the Lord ordain such a man to be an apostle, knowing what kind of wicked hypocrite Judas was all along. Third, and lastly, as a warning to us all, as to how close we can outwardly come to Jesus Christ, to his preaching, to his miracles, to his love and invitation to sinners, and yet be eternally lost. How close, and yet how far away one can come, forever lost in everlasting torment. One can be a professing disciple of Christ. One can even be a minister of Jesus Christ. One can be a covenanter. One can possess the ability to cast out demons, prophesy, and heal the sick, and yet be a pretender, a hypocrite who inherits everlasting destruction and torment rather than everlasting life. Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says in Matthew chapter 7 concerning false prophets and concerning false teachers, "Enter ye," this is verse 13, "enter ye at the straight gate," that is at the narrow gate, "for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight," that is narrow, "is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Few there be that find it. You know, everybody is trying to crowd and press in. The multitudes want to be on the broad way, the broad path, very comfortable path. But oh, dear ones, how few there are who are willing to walk the very narrow path. That exclusivity that comes with being a disciple of Jesus Christ, being rejected by so many, being scorned and ridiculed, suffering the persecution of so many. Very few are willing to take that path, that narrow path, that through the narrow gate. But it is those, Jesus says, who shall inherit everlasting life. And he goes on to say, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits," by the fruit of their doctrine and by the fruit of their life. Are they teaching and preaching that which is agreeable and faithful to the Word of God? That which is in conformity to those faithful summaries of God's truth that the Lord Jesus, through his ministers, has given to us in history, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, which summarizes that faithful doctrine revealed in the Word of God. "You shall know them by their fruits," by their life, by their character, by their devotion to their family, by their life and how they uphold their marriage, what they do by way of how they use their mouth, how they use their eyes, how they use their ears to glorify God. "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone listen closely, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who calls Christ Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and loves his will. He who is willing to take up the cross, follow Christ, wherever Christ leads, and following his will. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? This could have been Judas. And yet, he's not talking merely about Judas. He's talking about many like Judas. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Not I knew you once, but now I don't know you because you fell away. I never knew you. You were never a believer in Jesus Christ, a true believer. You were never a child of God. You were never regenerate by the Holy Spirit. I never knew you. And so, having Judas given to us as the betrayer of Christ, being an apostle, is a warning to us all that we, each one, are to take heed. Each one of us are to examine our hearts before the Lord. And we're trusting in Christ alone for our eternal salvation. We're not trusting in our own merit, our own works. And that when the Lord convicts us of sin, we repent. We turn from that sin. We don't want to walk continuously in that sin. We want to turn away from it. We humble ourselves before the Lord. We submit to his will. And I'm not saying, again, we perfectly do so. But when we realize we have imperfectly done so, what do? Do we continue to practice that imperfection, that sinful behavior, resisting the will of God? Or do we humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm so weak. I fall. I'm frail. I'm like Peter. Peter repented. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. That needs to be our prayer, or that the substance of that every single day, so that we do not fall into that kind of deception. Peter continues to speak of the awful death that Judas suffered, which had become known throughout Jerusalem at that time, and how the blood money of Judas was used by the chief priests to purchase a field in which to bury him and in which to bury strangers that were far from home, according to Matthew 27, verse 5. Now, it's interesting that here in Acts chapter 1, it speaks of a death to Judas a little differently than what we find in Matthew 27:5. In Matthew 27:5, it simply says that Judas went out and hanged himself. But here, we read concerning Judas's death that he fell headlong, burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, how do we reconcile this? Well, it's not irreconcilable at all, contrary to what skeptics might say. Judas did hang himself, but he hung himself apparently over a mountainous gorge, and apparently the branch broke, or the knot came loose, or something happened with regard to his being hung. And it cast him down upon sharp masses of rocks down below, so that it split open his bowels and his intestines there. A gruesome death. A gruesome death is displayed for us here indeed. But it was the death of the son of perdition, the son of destruction. Lest we forget, dear ones, lest we forget, it is Peter that is delivering these words concerning Judas. Someone might have said, at least we might think they might have said, Peter, what in the world are you, of all people, standing up and giving such a testimony against Judas? Look at what you did. He may have betrayed Christ. You denied even knowing Christ 3 times. And did so before women. What kind of a coward are you? This is the same Peter who did exactly that 40 plus days earlier in denying the Lord 3 times. Dear ones, it is not so much the nature of the sin of betrayal as opposed to the sin of denial that was that which made a difference between Judas and Peter. It was the nature of grace in Peter and the absence of grace in Judas that made the difference between Peter and Judas. Both Peter and Judas, as we've noted, were members of the visible church. Both had been baptized. Both were apostles. Both had miraculous abilities. Dear ones, we must attribute Peter's true repentance and not mere regret like that of Judas, and Peter's perseverance in the faith, not to his own righteousness, not to his own strength, not to his own faith, but rather attributed to God's eternal election in Christ Jesus of Peter before the world began, and of God's free grace in redeeming Peter, and in Christ's prayer for Peter. In Luke 22, verses 31 through 32, before Jesus was crucified, he warned Peter that Peter and the disciples would flee, that there would come such a temptation in their life that they would run, they would flee when Jesus was taken. And Peter, in pride, claims, Lord, all the others may do so, but not me. I will not do so. I'm going to stand with you to the very end. And it was that very temptation that indeed humbled Peter, brought Peter to his knees before the Lord. But in Luke 22, verses 31 through 32, notice the prayer of Jesus. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Satan wants you, Peter, that he may sift you as wheat. The sifting process was not a comfortable process. If you were a kernel of wheat, you would have said, what is going on here? You know, they beat it, you know, with and then throw it up in the air and just get the chaff to blow away and for the heavier kernel to fall to the back on the blanket and the tarp. But Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to take you through the ringer, Peter. Notice what Jesus says. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, and it didn't fail. He repented in faith. He eyed the mercy of God in Christ Jesus and repented in turn from his sin. And Jesus says, not if you are converted, that is, if you are turned. He was already converted as to salvation, but the word here has to do with turn again. Once you are turned again, having repented, then go forth and strengthen your brethren through what you have experienced. Strengthen and encourage them by what you have experienced through your sin. And that's why Jesus, before his ascension, said to Peter 3 times, dost thou love me more than all of these other disciples? Peter? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, dost thou love me more than all of these? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, dost thou love me more than all these? You see, Peter denied the Lord three times. The Lord challenged him three times with his pride, because that was what Peter was saying. I love you, Lord. I'm going to go with you no matter what anyone else does. But he was standing in pride. Beware. When we think we stand, lest we fall. Every one of us can fall into the same sin Peter did. We need to be ready at all times. And so, dear ones, it is Jesus Christ who is not only an intercessor for Peter, it's Jesus Christ who is our intercessor, who ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the one why, and the reason why, our faith in Jesus Christ can never, ever fail, regardless of the temptation, regardless of the trial. It can never fail, because Jesus is praying that our faith not fail, just as he did for Peter. Very, very quickly, the last main point I want to leave with you. The replacement of Judas as an apostle of Jesus Christ in Acts 1, verses 21 through 26. We read, Peter still speaking, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship for which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." I want you first to notice the qualifications that are mentioned by Peter to be an apostle of Jesus Christ among the original 12 apostles. First of all, he must be a man. In Acts 1:21, "Wherefore of these men," that's the very specific, not a generic reference to mankind, that's a very specific reference to the gender of men. He must be a man. Paul likewise states that the same divine order within the church in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And in fact, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, giving the qualifications of a bishop, that is, of an elder or minister, this is a true saying, Paul says. "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work." And then it goes on to say, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." Now, this runs contrary to many, even within churches today, as to the nature or the qualification of being a minister. But this is, again, what, with regard to the apostleship, this was true. With regard to the ministry and eldership, this is true. This is what the Lord has ordained. We see, the second qualification. Not only he must be a man, secondly, he must be one who was with the Lord Jesus from the beginning of Christ's ministry till the time he ascended to heaven in Acts 1:21. This emphasizes a constancy, a loyalty, an accountability, and not a novice. This indicates that they had the opportunity over 3 years to examine this person's doctrine and this person's life. They knew whoever they placed before them who had met these qualifications, that you know, this was man, an individual who was qualified to serve as an apostle. Thirdly, he must be a witness to the resurrected Christ. Christ must have appeared to him, or he must have seen, whether by himself or within a group, the resurrected Christ, according to Acts 1:21. You know, an apostle could not simply hear by way of hearsay or by way of the testimony of someone else that Jesus was raised from the dead. He had to be an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. You see, this was to be the great bulwark upon which the testimony of Christ would be proclaimed. As you read throughout the book of Acts, this becomes time and time again, as we will see as we work our way through the book of Acts, the subject of Christ's resurrection. And it can't simply be on the part of an apostle. Well, I heard this one, you know, sometime in the past that Jesus was raised from the dead. No, I'm an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. I want you to also notice the steps and the procedure that was followed here. Two nominees were presented who had qualifications, those qualifications mentioned above. Joseph was one and Matthias was the second. And just as the Lord chose the original 12 apostles, so Peter basically and the others with Peter were acknowledging it had to be the Lord Jesus who chose the one to replace Judas as well. They weren't going to be the ones to make that choice themselves. And therefore, they resorted to the casting of a lot after committing this this decision to the Lord, asking God, to who knows the secrets of all men's hearts, to reveal who the Lord has chosen. Very similar to what we would find in the Old Testament with regard to the Urim and the Thummim in Numbers 27, verse 21, which was used as well to give decisions, render decisions, to give understanding in regard to matters that needed to be decided among them. And so from this process, we read that Matthias was chosen and he was numbered with the 12 apostles. Now, was Paul an apostle in this original sense? Did he become one of the 12, or did he become the 13th apostle to the original 12? We believe that, again, the number of apostles is directly connected to the number of the tribes of Israel, 12 and 12, that the 12 apostles were sent first and foremost, primarily, to minister to the Jews, to the circumcised. Whereas Paul very clearly says in Galatians 2:9 that just as Peter and the others were sent to the circumcised, he was sent to the uncircumcised. He was sent to minister to the heathen, to the Gentiles. That's who the Lord had set him apart, how he had set him apart. In Galatians 2:9, we read, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." Thus the first significant decision made by the apostles was properly ordered and resolved without rift, without division, and without objection. Even from Joseph himself, who was the other nominee, no objections from him, because the hand of God was upon them. He must have been that kind of man inwardly. He did not object as well. He saw the hand of God. You see, Jesus selected the first of the original 12. They believed that Jesus must select the replacement, and they did so through this means. Why, dear ones, in closing today, why are the sins of Peter so explicitly revealed in Scripture? Well, first, let me give you just four reasons. First, in order to demonstrate to us the potential we all have to fall into aggravated sins. None of us are exempt from falling into sin. or even very public sins. It's to teach us that. Second reason I would submit Christ has shown us so clearly the sins of Peter is to reveal to us the inherent pride within us all that would deny or at least minimize the possibility of falling into sin in our lives. Third, the third reason we find the sins of Peter recorded in the pages of Scripture is to show to us our continual and desperate need of Jesus Christ every single day. Without Him, Jesus said, without Christ, we can do nothing. But Paul says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Through Christ. Not in our own mere flesh, in our own mere desires, but through Christ, through His victory, and applying that victory in our lives, and going forth to the glory of God. And finally, God has included the sins of Peter in the Bible in order to demonstrate over and over and over again the riches of His mercy. The riches of His mercy and grace to those who trust Him. In spite of their weaknesses, in spite of their failures, in spite of their sins, to demonstrate that Christ will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax of faith. Although it barely may appear to be flickering at all, He will not quench it and blow it out. He will fan it so that it again becomes a glowing flame to lighten that person's life, that they might show forth their works before all men and glorify their Father who is in heaven. And dear ones, when you receive by faith alone Jesus Christ and His righteousness as your only hope of eternal salvation, that faith cannot be utterly extinguished. No, absolutely never can it be. Dear friend, it is not your sin or sins that necessarily disqualify you from coming to Christ. Paul was the chief of sinners, and Peter denied the Lord three times. And yet there was more than enough grace available for Paul and for Peter, and so there will be for you. Judas was disqualified, dear ones, because he would not humble himself before the Lord. Judas was playing games with Christ. Judas was the great pretender and hypocrite, and outwardly professing faith in Christ while looking to the earthly treasures of this world, of fame and fortune and power that he desired from Christ. His eye was fixed upon what earthly treasures rather than upon earthly treasures that he wanted rather than upon Christ as the supreme treasure of all treasures. Again, I ask at the conclusion of this sermon, as I have at the conclusion of previous sermons, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? On earth? Or is your treasure in heaven? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Amen. Let's stand in prayer. Our gracious God, thank Thee for, Lord, Thy giving to us, Lord, the life of Judas and of Peter, that we might see, Lord, both in the light of our own lives and how we struggle with sin, that we may be able to see that, God, we cannot play games with Thee as did Judas. But Lord, even when we fall, Thou art our all in all. Thou art our portion forever. That Thou art our true inheritance. Our treasure is with Thee. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Cause us to flee from hypocrisy in our lives, double standards in our lives. causes our God to acknowledge our sins, that we be not overcome with deception over our sins. We pray, Father, that thy grace may be abundant unto us, because Jesus Christ is in heaven praying for us even now, that our faith would not fail. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.